As we consider the truth of God's providence this morning, the expression of his absolute sovereignty, we read together Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We give our attention now to Lord's Day 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism with its two questions and answers, 27 and 28. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know that all things work together for your good? We can't see that. Do you know that? You understand we're speaking of the knowledge of faith. Faith by which we are united to Christ. Faith by which we know God as our faithful Father, our supreme friend, the one who has drawn us into the fellowship of his own perfect life. That's the only way by which we may join the inspired apostle in the confession of Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And how is it that all things work together for good to them that love God? Because the one at work, the one working all things together, is our faithful Father for Jesus' sake. We confess that at the end of Lord's Day 9, believing in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we confessed our confidence that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. In that light, the light of the glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus, we take up the questions before us this morning as we consider the providence of God. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then follows, what advantage is it to us to know that God hath created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I call your attention this morning to the wonder of God's providence under the theme, Faith in Father's Hand. Faith in Father's Hand. The power of peaceful confidence, the power of a certain assurance, and the power of a deep sense of Father's love. The truth that we consider this morning is the power of a peaceful confidence. That which has been termed God's providence underlies our confession of faith in Father's hand. God has revealed to us here an amazing truth, that of his almighty and everywhere present power by which he upholds and governs all things. The truth set before us in Lord's Day 10 is one of the most amazing and beautiful truths set forth in Holy Scripture, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty over everything, also as it touches our lives. That is, it's a beautiful truth when we embrace it by faith. Because underlying this truth of God's providence is the truth that all is for Christ's sake and ours in him. Else, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, as brought to expression in his almighty and everywhere present power, is a terrifying truth, and to many, a detestable truth. For that reason, the truth of God's providence, the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, has found fierce opposition throughout history. There is the ancient philosophy called deism, which rejects divine revelation as the source of knowledge. Originally, deism acknowledged a divine creator, something deists have long ago rejected. After all, that truth itself is a matter of divine revelation. But deists held to the idea that God created, but only set the world in motion to let it go. The world is like a ball tossed into the heavens to spin on its own. You and I are but tiny atoms on that ball, shaken around by the spinning of the earth to face by chance the various events in our own lives. Now that error is readily rejected by you. You know, with that faith that lays hold of God's word, his own divine revelation, that that very idea is radically unbiblical and abominable. But you also realize that there are many times in our own lives when we are not living in the consciousness of God upholding and governing all things. We live, in fact, oftentimes as if God doesn't even exist. As if he doesn't see, as if he doesn't hear, and has no regard to what we do or say. And for that reason, we not only need to be reminded of God's truth, we need to be called to daily repentance. We get out of bed in the morning, often not even thinking about the need to begin our day calling upon our Heavenly Father in prayer. We rush off to work. Maybe God crosses our minds occasionally during the day. That probably on one of our better days. Or you young people drive to school in the morning. Maybe think about stopping at Dutch Brothers for a cup of coffee or something. Listening to whatever on the radio. Checking your phone at the traffic lights. Do you ever think that God rides with you? That you wouldn't even arrive to school safely without his fatherly hand upholding you? That unbiblical and abominable error of deism, why, that's not very far from any one of our hearts, is it? And then there are Pelagians who take that same devilish error of deism and apply it to the thought processes and spiritual state of the human being. Those followers of the ancient heretic Pelagius hold to the idea that God has set certain laws and powers in creation, but he's given human beings an independent existence, free to serve God if they want to, and free to go their own way if they want to. They would apply it to salvation and say that the sinner is able to do what he will, either to cooperate with God and with God's law or to reject him and his word. And that, again, is a grievous error that's never too far from the thinking of the church. So there are those who would teach that from the moment of a person's creation, that is his recreation, regeneration, he's on his own. Witness almost the whole church world that has embraced that kind of thinking. Proud man, always resisting the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. Whether in salvation or in every other aspect of our earthly sojourn. The truth of God's providence, however, is a truth revealed throughout all Scripture that God upholds and governs everything. Everything. When Scripture speaks of the hand of God, as it often does, it's using a figure of speech. God himself is a spirit. But he describes himself in such a way that he makes himself very real to us. He who is infinitely exalted above us, who is so exalted that there is an infinite chasm between our puny minds and the ability to comprehend who he is. Nevertheless, he so reveals himself to us that we can see him with our spiritual understanding. He touches every part of our life, every event in our life, gives us every breath, every heartbeat. Heaven, earth, and all creatures are moved by him. The Catechism gives us some concrete examples when it says that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Every book in the inspired Scripture gives example after example of God governing all things to accomplish his purpose. Just think, for example, of the life of Joseph. You boys and girls know the Bible story. Growing up in the midst of family strife, Joseph had older brothers that lived wickedly. When Joseph was still a boy, a young teenager, his brothers threw him into a pit and sold him as a slave to those who took him to Egypt, the land representative of sin and death, the bondage of ungodliness. They deceived their father by presenting Joseph's coat torn and bloodied, saying that a wild beast had devoured him. And year after year, after year went by, Joseph, never able to worship with his father in the land of promise, God prospered Joseph in the home of his Egyptian master until the man's wife attempted to seduce him, and Joseph fled the temptation. Falsely accused, he was thrown into prison. But not just any prison, mind you. He was thrown into the prison where the king's prisoners were kept. God had a purpose. God was at work. But God, being absolutely sovereign, doesn't work by our timetable. Sometimes we like to force things. We like to hurry God along. It's wrong. And he shows us it's wrong. We have to submit to him. We have to wait upon him. In all the callings of our lives, we are to labor as God calls us to labor, but the fruits of those labors are his to give us. And when we might see those fruits are also determined by him. Joseph spent years in prison. He had opportunity to get out when he interpreted a dream of his fellow prisoner, the butler, and saw the butler restored to the king's service. Joseph even had asked the butler to remember him and to recommend him to the king that he might be released from his wrongful imprisonment. But the butler forgot all about him. for 2 years. 2 more years Joseph sat in that prison. And then God gave Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, a dream. That's right. God works in our minds in such a way that we might even dream sometimes. And the dream that God gave Pharaoh had special meaning, which Joseph had to interpret. And God gave Joseph to interpret that dream. After years of trial, God's purpose for Joseph was brought to expression. And when Joseph's brothers were finally reconciled to him in the way of repentance, Joseph would say, Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." God governed everything that happened. And God upheld Joseph in every aspect of his life in order to accomplish the purpose that God had determined for the salvation of his church, his people. In such a way, the wonderful hand of God upholds and governs. To know that our Father's hand upholds and governs all things is the power of a peaceful confidence. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8 might well be described as a song of victory, sung by those on the front lines of the raging battle of faith. How is it possible to have such confidence as comes to expression in this inspired passage that the apostle wrote as the confession of the church, and we know? How's that possible? How is it possible, with all the difficulties and trials and sorrows that we see and experience? The chapter speaks of the sufferings of this present time. Speaks of being made subject to vanity. It refers not only to the creation groaning and travailing in pain, but we ourselves groaning within ourselves. This word of God unfolds our need for the Spirit helping our infirmities. It acknowledges in the closing verses of this chapter that this song of victory applies and a peaceful confidence reigns even though we face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. We know that all things work together for good, even should we be accounted as sheep for the slaughter. How is it possible that we have a peaceful confidence in the face of our own personal trials and sorrows? What we see and experience is often overwhelming. The cries of Asaph in Psalm 77 are often our cries. We are troubled. We can readily fall into the destructive trap of complaining and bitterness. Our spirits can be overwhelmed. In Psalm 77, you might remember, the psalmist found escape when he said, "This is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." And that's exactly what we're doing this morning. The power of a peaceful confidence is exactly in remembering that our Father's hand upholds and governs all things, and that therefore all things work together for good to us who love Him. You recognize, of course, as those who confess, that your only comfort in life and death is knowing that you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that God's providence is the power of a peaceful confidence for us only by faith. As I called your attention not too long ago to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, we saw that the confession that our afflictions work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory is not something that we can confess when we're only looking at the things that are seen. We look at things not seen, eternal in the heavens, marked out, appointed by God in perfect wisdom. They are those things which He has revealed to us concerning Himself and His perfect work, things that He's also given us to see with the eyes of faith, and therefore to know to our comfort and peaceful confidence. Faith in Father's hand is also the power of a certain assurance. By faith we know that all things work together for good to us who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Don't overlook the fact, very important it is, that absolutely nothing is excluded when we confess all things work together for good. Affliction works for us, as we were just reminded from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Herbs to provide food for animals and man, as well as the grass to beautify the creation. Rain to provide for the thirsty earth, as well as our own water needs. But also drought. Work together as governed by God's fatherly hand. It's easy to confess that health works for our good, enabling us to work as well as to enjoy the various relationships God has given us, even giving us time in His creation, reflecting on His handiwork. But we also have to be reminded that God also makes sickness serve for our good. The troubling events in the world, the steadfast advance of wickedness which would crowd out the church and the people of God, are also governed by God for our good. You realize, of course, that there are many Christians who recoil at the proposition that God governs the wickedness of the world, that God sends hurricanes and floods, avalanches and tornadoes, that God governs even the sinful actions of men. There are many Christians that insist we must not speak that way, that God has nothing to do with evil things. Bad things are, they say, the outworking of natural law in the fallen creation, or the works of the devil and his hosts, but not of God. But what assurance does that leave us? What assurance can I bring a child of God lying on a hospital bed if all I can say is, "I'm sorry, Satan has stricken you"? What assurance do we have if we are simply subject to the whims of natural law? You want nothing to do with such teaching. Scripture teaches God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including sin and those many events in our lives that we could only describe as evil. I'm going to refer in just a few minutes to Isaiah 46. But the whole context of Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 extol God's absolute sovereignty. And in Isaiah 45, when Isaiah is given to prophesy even by name, that ruler whom God would raise up many, many years into the future, God explains the purpose in that work that he would do in raising up Cyrus to open the door for his people to return to the promised land. He would say to Cyrus, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And then to emphasize what he had just proclaimed, he added, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." So Amos would proclaim in Amos 3, verse 6, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it?" Even so, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Peter was given to proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord Christ, saying in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And as if God's sovereignty in our salvation had to be emphasized for our sakes, that no flesh should glory in his presence, the apostles' inspired prayer was also recorded for us in Acts 4. Including verses 27 and 28, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," notice that's passive, "were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God governs all things. Is there an aspect of God's providence that goes beyond our understanding? Absolutely. The relationship between God's government and the sinful actions of the human being is something that's beyond our comprehension. The early chapters of Exodus speak of God often hardening Pharaoh's heart. But then in the same context, it also speaks of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Romans 9, verse 17 explains in part, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." That was God's purpose. In all those events, including hardening Pharaoh's heart. Then the apostle goes on. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Keep silent." Our Belgic Confession, in its treatment of the truth of God's providence, in Article 13, puts it this way: "For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly, and as to what he doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgment of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits." Notice, too, that the truth of God's providence speaks of God governing all things in such a way that all things work together. Again, that's something we don't see. Our finite human perspective is such that we see only a moment. And we're often troubled by that moment. And when we are fixated on that moment or on a particular event in isolation, we easily lose perspective. Elders and pastors have to be reminded of that in some of the trying circumstances they face. We might have those who consume a tremendous amount of our time and in whom we see no positive fruits upon our labors, but are obstinate in rejecting the instruction of God's word. We have to be careful not to lose perspective of the wonder works of God's grace seen in the congregation as a whole. And the same is true when we face church troubles. But that's true in our own lives when we face trouble, affliction, and sorrow. We can be so overwhelmed by the moment that we lose perspective. Sometimes we can dwell on very narrow events, and Satan loves to fuel negative thoughts. And all the more are we inclined that way because we're often not able to see the immediate purposes of God in those events. Yes, we confess. He uses all things to lead us to heaven. But that's quite abstract when we are consumed by the trial of the moment. But God tells us that all things in the moment work together for good. Psalm 18, verse 30, the way of the Lord is perfect. Now notice the assurance that we speak of here is particular. It's an assurance that is ours by faith, faith which lays hold of God as our Father for Christ's sake. And that faith by which we are justified in Christ is also the source of our love for our Heavenly Father. That's noteworthy as well, especially in light of what we confess in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, and therefore to those who are called according to His purpose. By faith, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. We do so because we are His in Christ Jesus. That's our certain assurance, and that's why we love Him. As the Belgian Confession puts it, this doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care. That leads us to yet another wonderful aspect of this truth, namely, that we have here also the power of a deep sense of Father's love. Not to be overlooked is that God's providence, all His handiwork upholding and governing all things, serves a purpose that He has ordained from all eternity. Behind God's upholding and governing power is His mind, His eternal love for Himself and His people in Christ. Providence, the upholding and governing power of Father's hand, is the working out of His decree of predestination. In Isaiah 46, God would remind His people that He alone is God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the thing that are not yet done, say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What is the end? What is the purpose? God's purpose in all things. It's that His name receive all the glory in and through His only begotten Son. It is more fully that He shall receive all glory by saving a people in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's God's purpose. You can express it in different ways, as Paul does in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, to mention but two examples, but that is God's purpose, the end which He declares, His counsel which shall stand. But now notice, He declares the things which are not yet done. There are things to be done. How shall they be done? How shall God's purpose be accomplished? He tells us, I will do all my pleasure. But then he goes on in the next verse to explain what that means. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Everything that takes place in heaven and on earth is the outworking of the upholding and governing power of our Father's hand, and the expression of his great love towards us in Christ Jesus, the accomplishment of that which he has determined from eternity. That's exactly why we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in the face of whatever happens, directed by our Heavenly Father, we may trust him and know that nothing shall separate us from his love. Our trials can be difficult, our pain intense, but underneath are the everlasting arms of our faithful Father. For Christ's sake, amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee for thy word and for the truth revealed to us of thine absolute sovereignty and of the greatness of thy work, by which we may know that all things work together for good to us who love thee, who are the called according to thy purpose. For Christ's sake, amen.